Well, I invite you to join me in Exodus chapter 16 this morning. As has been mentioned a couple times, that is our text, Exodus chapter 16. We continue to move through this book and learn so much from it. And I hope that you have perhaps had opportunity to read through the book, perhaps not at one sitting. It would take a couple of hours to do so, but perhaps in a few days you've taken time to read through the book of Exodus and see the progression and be reminded of things that we looked at a number of weeks ago. I urge you to do that. Scripture is compared to a mine that you can go back to, and you can continually find more and more as you read through and the Holy Spirit gives you understanding. Exodus 16 is where we are this morning, and I want to begin by reading the chapter in its entirety, and then we will look at it in five sections. We will not reread the verses, but I do want us to see the whole story. It's one that so many of us know, and yet as we are reading these, I trust that you're finding some details that were pertinent and important that perhaps you didn't think of or didn't remember. And so we'll read. Perhaps you're reading this for the first time this morning. There are probably many of us here who are hearing this for the first time. And you will be amazed, surprised, excited, confused as we read these verses. And I trust our time together will answer any of those questions. Exodus 16, verse 1. They, that is the Israelites, 2.5 million, 3 million of them, set out from Elam, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. That's not a theological term, it's a geographic term. And it's a Hebrew word, not an English word. And this wilderness is between Elam and Sinai. They're on their way to Sinai, and they're traveling on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumbled against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the ground, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning, they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation, so that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. What have you done for me lately? Every now and then you'll hear that sentiment expressed, perhaps not in words specifically articulated like that, but in substance. What have you done for me lately? Politicians have an intense fear of people forgetting what they have done for them lately. And so they issue programs and press releases, etc., to remind people all the good that they are doing. Sometimes this sort of attitude will infect a husband-wife relationship. Sometimes children and parents will have this sort of tension. What have you done for me lately? We are noticing as we move into this part of the book of Exodus that we have this good God who continually does good things for his people, and we have a people who seem to continually take it for granted. So what we'll notice this morning as the right answer to this situation is that Yahweh meets the physical needs of his people. Yahweh meets the physical needs of his people day in and day out for 40 years. What has God done for them lately could simply be answered by looking at what occurred that very morning. God meets the physical needs of his people. This is a narrative, and so dividing it up into sections for speaking or teaching is really kind of a little artificial. There's going to be overlap in places, and so I've divided it up, and we will work through these 36 verses in 5 sections, but it's kind of not going to be really neat and tidy. I just want to look at verses 1 through 3 as the situation of Exodus 16. The situation. The situation is they're traveling. The situation is there are 2.5 to 3 million people who were slaves in Egypt. Now they're free, but their freedom is more, quote unquote, costly than they realized. They are in need of bread and water and food in a wilderness area as opposed to having all of that provided for them in Egypt. Excuse me. As they travel along, they are going into an area you and I know as a wilderness, a desert area. They're going from this place of 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, an oasis in the desert named Elim, down to Sinai, and they've been traveling like this now for 30 days. They've had a month of freedom. They've had a month of crossing the Red Sea and a month of bitter water made sweet, and here they find themselves in a position where they need food. Now, you and I recognize from earlier, and if we studied other parts of Scripture, that they had livestock with them. That livestock was used for sacrifices later on. It was used for food. But they needed something more, and so they start to grumble. And if you remember what we looked at last week, it's kind of one of those situations of here we go again. And so they say something very interesting in verse 3. They wish that they had died back in Egypt. What a strange situation these people find themselves in. When they're in Egypt, if you remember back to chapter 2 and verse 23, when they were in Egypt, they cried out because of the oppression of slavery. Now that they're out of Egypt, they wish they were back in Egypt because of the pangs of their hunger. And they say something that really in chapter 16, verse 3, is borderline blasphemous. They wonder if God has brought them out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Here's the situation these people are in. They are talking about God contradicting his very promise to Abraham given 500 years earlier. To not only make of Abraham a great nation, which they are at 2.5 to 3 million strong, but to give Abraham's nation the promised land, which they don't have yet. But God has promised it. The situation they are in, my friends, is one that doesn't make sense to them. The situation they put themselves in is one that doesn't make sense to us. And the situation that they are communicating about, or a situation they are envisioning, is one that is actually contradicting God's very promises. And so we move to verses 4 to 12 that talk to us, give to us the sin in Exodus 16. The sin, quite simply, and you heard the word repeated again and again, the sin is grumbling. The sin is grumbling. We note in verses 4 and 5 that God talks about what he's going to do for them, and we will note that later on. But I want us to see the sin of grumbling as it is talked about in these verses. Starting in verse 7, he says, Moses says, "You are not grumbling against us, for who are we?" Verse 8, your grumbling actually is against the Lord. The sin of grumbling is, or complaining or griping, is what we find these people doing. The sin is one that is in direct contradiction to who God is. Verse 10 gives us this interesting aspect of this story. Aaron tells them to turn around and look out into the wilderness. Basically, look ahead to Sinai and what has been leading them now for the whole month. That pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And what happens is that Aaron tells them to look into the wilderness and they see the glory of the Lord appear in that cloud. We don't know exactly what that is. I don't want to be disrespectful in any way, but I think as Bible scholars ponder it and as we look at other parts of our Bible, I think what happened in that cloud was some sort of, if I could put it this way, pyrotechnic display. There was something in that cloud that either shone brighter, the glory of God is compared to a brightness. There was something in the book of Ezekiel where the glory of God is pictured in a way that's beyond our human terms of description. There was something visible that was brought to their attention and brought to their eyesight as they were grumbling. This distinction between who they were and who God was. He being holy, glorious, powerful, they being grumbling and forgetful. The grumbling first took place against Moses and Aaron, their human leaders, but the grumbling ultimately was against the Lord. This grumbling, my friends, was so unnecessary. The end of verse 12 says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." That phrase to you and I might seem maybe a bit redundant or kind of like filler or not a throwaway line, but that might not seem to us so significant. But in the ancient world, the worth of a God, the worth of a deity, Baal, Marduk, Ashtaroth, etc., was evaluated by how well that deity took care of the people he was the god of. Now, if you and I think about what's happened in the last 30 days of Israel's history, there really is sufficient proof that the Lord is their God. I mean, think about what's happened in 30 days. They have been given complete freedom without having to lift a single sword for it. They have actually been kicked out, pushed out, urged to leave Egypt. And instead of hard labor of making bricks without straw, they are now free to go. And when they are chased by 600 chariots and who knows how many hundred or thousand or tens of thousands of Egyptians, they have a sea in front of them parted, and they walk not simply on mucky, wet ground, but they walk on dry ground. And when the Egyptians chase them, their chariot wheels fall off, their chariots become mired somehow or stuck in the mud that was dry ground just a little bit ago, and the waters crash on them. And then they go to this place called Mara, and they need water, and the water is bitter, and that water is made sweet by a tree thrown into it. Just in a month. What happened a month ago in your life? The quick math would be April 5th. What happened around Easter time in your life? That wasn't so long ago. For most of us, life just kind of has gone on along in the last 30 days. For others of us, there have been some major life things that have happened. If you had Lake Erie part for you, and you would walk across it, do you think you would forget that in a month? If your water supply in your house, for whatever reason, was bitter tasting and had a strange color to it, black sediment in it, and then all of a sudden that went totally clear and the water department never showed up in time and it just happened, would you forget about that? I mean, these are life-changing events, and these people grumble. And God has to show them once again who he is in his glory, and he desires to then show them that he has and will take care of them. God is not going to let his reputation suffer. It would just be wise of us to think for a moment whether or not we are people like the Hebrews. The sin is grumbling. Are we a grumbling people? Or are we people who grumble? What are you like? What is the goodness that you have enjoyed? The goodness of soul, the goodness of body. This passage has a happy ending, so we could look at this passage and say, well, grumbling's not the end of the world. God's patient, and it's not a big deal. My friend, you and I, particularly as New Testament believers, have the opportunity to understand just how big of a problem grumbling is. Because the eternal Father allowed his Son to die on a cross because you and I grumble. As New Testament Christians, you and I understand that no sin is just kind of there's the big ones, there's the little ones, and you avoid the big ones, and you kind of work with the little ones. No, you and I understand. You and I understand that the reality of the cross should provide us with a real perspective on just a little bit of grumbling. The cross shows us the punishment. The cross shows us the opportunity for forgiveness. My friends, the grumbling here is not to be taken lightly and is a warning for us. the folly of their grumbling is something we dare not repeat. The solution in Exodus 16, as starts in verse 13, runs down to verse 21. The solution is God's own provision for them. The solution has two parts, interestingly enough. Here we have these grumbling people, and the very same day that they're grumbling, God gives them quail that evening, and then he starts the manna program the next morning. Quail is something that we'll see later on. This is not the institution of daily quail, as I understand it. This is quail for this one night, the 15th day of the second month. God immediately provides them a meal, and then he starts something that he's going to do for 40 years, and that is manna. The word is an interesting one. It basically comes to us in the phrase, what is it? The people look at this thing that's described for us later in verse 31, and they've never seen it before. And they say, what is it? It is there for them 5 days a week in a singular portion, and on the sixth day, it comes to them in a double portion. And there are some rules that God gives to them. As I look at these verses, I am amazed at the grace of God. Here we have people who basically say, God, what have you done for us lately? Because the Red Sea and Sweetwater seemingly aren't enough. God, what are you going to do for us? And he gives them manna. That is patience. That is long-suffering. That is so undeserved. People talk about the God of the Old Testament is just a mean, angry God. Here would be a prime place for that to be proven true. Red Sea, he takes them through. Mara, they get sweet water instead of bitter, and then they complain. And it's just like, cue the thunderbolts. It's time, right here. This would be Exhibit A if it were true that the God of the Old Testament is just a mean, angry God. That's not what we see. He gives them food that very day. I don't know about you. Old word, not very contemporary or relevant word. I am smitten when I read this with my impatience, with my lack of long-suffering. And I want the Holy Spirit to create within me the fruit of long-suffering like this. Because I've experienced that and other people need to experience that. God is so gracious, and the Old Testament really is full of stories like this. This is just the one we happen to be looking at today. People complain. God gives them grace. And even in that grace, they mess up, and God continues to graciously give them. This is what Dave, that's your name. This is what Dave was referring to when he introduced trust and obey. So they complain, God is gracious and gives them this manna, and yet he still gives them commands, very much like you and I as believers experience today. For by grace are you saved through faith, and we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So grace certainly doesn't have any strings attached, but grace does have rules attached or obedience attached. Not conditions, but there are commands. And we know why God does this. He says, actually, in verse 4, that I will give them this manna that I may test them whether they will walk in my way or not. The people complain they don't have food, so God gives them food, and then he just gives them some very simple, basic commands about getting that food. And what do we find? Well, we find many people who go out and they get their daily bread in manna. They go back home, they eat it, they throw out what's left over, and they go out the next morning and they get them and they repeat until the sixth day. And we find other people who go out and they get their manna and they've got some left over and they're not so sure that this God is really good or is really keeping track, or is really going to keep his promise. And so they keep a little bit till the next day. And what a surprise do they find. Have you ever opened the refrigerator to get something to eat and you're like, what's in the back? Is there anything different? I don't like the stuff in the front. Yep, you have. Imagine finding your manna pot full of crawling things. That's what it says. And it stunk. Grumbling people. Greedy people. Distrusting people. Is not God trustworthy? He is. You know, those who deny the inspiration of Scripture really do some funny things. One of the explanations about the manna, I wasn't going to get into this, but it could be fun. I think we need something a little bit lighthearted for a moment. One of the explanations for the manna is that this was lichen on the rocks out in the desert. I don't know about you. I guess they found lichen out there or whatever. But the lichen, funny thing is, how are you going to feed 2.5-3 million people 7 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year with lichen in the desert? This doesn't make sense. The other interesting explanation is, and I'm now doing this from memory. I didn't write it down in my notes. It wasn't worth writing down in my notes, but it's fun to talk about now. There's some bug that lives in the wilderness that excretes something that is actually suitable for human consumption. And one of the explanations is that this is how the Hebrews got manna. They were eating this substance. I mean, it's kind of like honey. I mean, bees make honey. That's part of kind of what they do. And so that's a palatable excretion, I guess you would say. And so that there's an explanation there. The funny thing is that the bees, but the bugs that I can't remember the name, only migrate through for a couple months out of the year. And so, I mean, it's humorous how people try and explain away what God does here. What we're seeing here is a miracle. Like the Red Sea being parted, like a tree being thrown into a water source and being changed from sweet to bitter. We have here a miracle, but we don't have here just one miracle, okay? We don't have just one miracle. I'm going to go ahead and just chart all the miracles for us through here, I hope, to do it accurately. The first miracle is that they get manna. The second miracle is that this manna is only good for one day. The shelf life is only one day. The next miracle is that the manna is good for 2 days if you get it on the sixth day, right? See, we've got a pattern. The manna is only good for 24 hours, right? Except the manna that you get on Friday. The Friday manna is good for 48 hours. Now, who made the manna different? Did the Hebrews make it different? Did they store it different? Did they have a different Tupperware container on Friday than Thursday? No, it's a miracle, okay? It's a miracle. And then they go back from Friday to Sunday, and the manna they get on Sunday once again has a 24-hour shelf life. I'm going to save one of the miracles for later. Here's the solution. God, in his grace, gives them what they need. Yahweh provides the physical needs of his people. They don't deserve it, but he provides them anyway. He provides for 2.5 to 3 million people, and there's no lack for any of them. This God is someone these people should be obeying. God says, just keep 1 day. They should just keep 1 day. God says, you've got 2 days. Just keep 2 days. Some of them went out on Saturday, the seventh day, looking for some. I don't know what they did. Did they eat 2 days worth in 1 day on Friday? I don't know. Were they not listening? I don't know. But once again, we see God gives them commands to obey. My friends, are we obedient to the commands that God has given to us? And I'm just, you know, most of this message is about God taking care of our physical needs. So I really would just love to even confine our obedience to what God tells us about our physical possessions. How do we view our physical possessions? How do we view our houses, our clothes, our food,
and whatever else we may have. Grass, bushes, boats. I mean, whatever you have. I mean, what is your view of that? Is it something that you grip tightly to, saving some for the next day? And please note that Exodus 16 are God's specific directions for a specific time period in a specific place. So Exodus 16 is not teaching us don't save. The book of Proverbs tells us the wisdom of saving. So it's not like everything you and I get today, we need to use today. But it tells us something in general about our grip on those possessions. Are we obeying the Lord in our view of our possessions? See, God has given those things to us not for us to enjoy any way we please, but God has given us those things to glorify Himself. God has given us those things, in fact, in some ways, to test us, to see whether or not we are more concerned with the gift or the giver. That's what happens when you keep manna for the extra day. You really want the gift, and you ignore what the giver said. It wasn't a trial and error thing where they were given the manna on one day and some of them, didn't realize they were only supposed to have it for one day. No, God had given clear directions about that. But some of them really were more focused on the gift. Find out some of them went out there on the seventh day. They wanted more of the gift and they ignored what the giver had said. Moth and rust corrupt. Thieves break in and steal. What we have is a gift given by us earning, given by the God who gives us power to get wealth. How tightly do we hold on to it? What's our attitude when we don't have it? Where's our trust? The next section of verses 22 to 30 talk to us about the Sabbath. I've actually already mentioned that a number of times. I want to add this as we talk about the Sabbath. Many of you know that the Ten Commandments are found in Exodus chapter 20. We're in Exodus chapter 16. So what we are reading this morning comes before the law, comes before the command about observing the Sabbath, but God here is introducing to us something about the Sabbath. He's introducing to us the fact that He has made intentionally from the first week of creation a cycle for Himself and for His created beings in His image, and that is to work for 6 days and to rest on the seventh. To work 6 days and the rest, as we will learn when we look at Exodus chapter 20, the rest on that seventh day is a rest that has focus on Him. Not entire, not total, but a day where the focus is on Him. The day where the normal activities of life and the normal pursuits of life, in fact, even the normal activity of gathering what's necessary, is suspended for 24 hours. So there might be opportunity to think about who God is. It's just an introduction, but it's something for you and I to ponder in coming weeks. We are Christians who are not commanded to observe the Sabbath. We are Christians who have the first day of the week. Do we have some sort of parallel attitude about Sunday as God was giving them on the Sabbath day? Much more that must be said, much I haven't said about that. So please don't take that as the final word, but be thinking about the Sabbath. The last thing I want to look at is the summary of Exodus 16. The summary of Exodus 16. I want to read a couple verses again that we've read before. If you'd look down at verse 31. The house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Many of you in this room are mothers, and you have experienced grumbling kids. K kids come in and they complain that they're hungry. They're hungry. They're hungry. They want something to eat. There's a reason I'm not a mother. Everyone awake now? Because grumbling kids would get the leftovers in the back of the refrigerator. And then they wouldn't be hungry anymore, would they? Problem solved. What does God give grumbling people? Something that tastes like honey. I don't know exactly what the Israelites ate in Egypt, but they were slaves. It appears they had their own houses, their own livestock. Their servitude seemingly was something where they went. They went from their area in Goshen to these different project locations in the rest of Egypt, and they worked there for a period of time and then went back. I don't know. But an oppressed people don't get the best of the land. This is where God's different from you and me. He gives them something that is delicious. He gives them something that is sweet to the taste. And they did not deserve it. Next, we note the miracle I didn't mention before. Verse 32, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation so that you may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So manna has a shelf life of 24 hours, roughly. Some manna has a shelf life of 48 hours. And there is a 2-liter container of manna that has a shelf life. Well, it says throughout your generations, for decades, perhaps centuries. Long since gone by the time we get to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, it seems. Book of 2 Samuel, I think. But here we have another miracle, as if God is just heaping one amazing feat upon another. You know, manna is something that really was a part of the word lore sounds like it's mythical. Manna was a part of the enduring story of Israel. Nehemiah 9:20, which is written 1,000 years later, Nehemiah says, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." 1,000 years later, they're still talking about the manna God gave. Psalm 78, which we will probably read within the next week or two, is a recounting of the wilderness journey written 500 years after this event. And it says there in Psalm 78, God rained down on them manna and gave them the grain of heaven. In fact, if you saw on the verse on the screen earlier this morning, Psalm 78 says that men ate the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. And this provision of manna in the wilderness extended 1,500 years to the time of Christ when Jesus was asked, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What will you give us? Manna, this memorialized pot of manna, was this constant reminder that God meets the physical needs of his people. Do you and I trust God for the physical needs that we have today? We don't live in an agrarian society, so it's a little different. Do we recognize that what we have comes from God? Lots of people all throughout the ancient Near East ate food day in and day out. Pagans, Hebrews, everybody ate food. But God wanted the Hebrews to know where that came from. And so he gave it to them in a miraculous way. Today, God gives us what is ours in a more natural way, but that does not in any way discount who gives it to us. Psalm 104 says that God has set up the world and man goes to work and he eats his bread and it's just part of the natural cycle, but it's God who put that all together. And Deuteronomy 18 tells us that the reason that we have the power to get wealth is because God gives that power to us. The rest of the world may not know where their food comes from, but every single believer here can and should know. God gives it. And it's not to be forgotten. That was the point of the memorial. It's not to be forgotten. Verses 35 and 36 are interesting. One commentator said that because the ancients didn't have endnotes or footnotes, they would just kind of add these verses to the end. You may have thought to yourself as we were reading these verses, it's kind of strange for that to be put there. The people of Israel ate manna 40 years. So they came to a habitable land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. That's exactly what the book of Joshua tells us. They get there to the land and the manna stops. God gives to us what we need as we need it. And they needed it for 40 years. Grace for 40 years. A daily reminder of God's grace for 40 years. And then verse 36. I've looked forward to this part of the sermon all morning. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. That'll preach, won't it? That is good stuff. You ready, Doug? We're going to do a little math. All right? If you just heard math and went to sleep, no, don't. This is good math. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. You might have a footnote that helps you understand that. The summary is that an omer is 2 liters. We all know what 2 liters is. We get 2 liters of pop. 2 liters for every person every day. Oh, okay. 2 liters for each person every day. How many people? We'll just go with 2.5 million. Where do I get that number? Earlier we read that there were 600,000 men, fighting age men who left. And we're just going to go with one man one out of four were men of fighting age. I didn't say that very well. You get the idea. Can I get a little forgiveness for a moment? My eyes hurt. We're going to use the ratio of one man of fighting age is a quarter of the population. In a society like theirs, it's probably higher. You probably have larger families, and so the ratio would probably be more like 1 out of 5 or 1 out of 6. I'm going to go with a conservative 1 out of 4. So that gives us 600,000 times 4 is almost 2.5 million. So the quick math, many of you will be able to do this very easily. 2.5 million times 2 is 5 million. 5 million servings of manna every day. 5 million, excuse me, liters of manna every day. 5 million liters of manna every day. Which means that in 1 year, I've got it right here and I can't even read it. 1,825,000 quarts or liters. They're roughly similar. 1,825,000 liters of manna per year. 1,825,000. And for 40 years, that's roughly 73 billion quarts of manna. That's a lot of canning right there, isn't it? 73 billion quarts of manna for people who complained. Think about this, though. That's 38 years too much, right? They should have only had about 2 years. God took them to Kadesh Barnea, and they sent spies in. And that trip, that reconnaissance trip, was meant to show them what they were up against, but it was meant to show them what God was going to give them in spite of the obstacle. And they didn't get it. So God says you're going to wander for 40 years. You look at the calendar and you do the math, and it's about 2 years that it takes them to go from Egypt over to Kadesh Barnea. I'm being kind of conservative there. So really, they're only supposed to have about 2 billion cords. Excuse me, 3.5 to 4 billion cords. God gives them 69 billion extra quarts of manna. We are the people, by faith in Jesus Christ, of a gracious God. There is no reason to grumble. The blessings we enjoy are more than manna. They're French toast, they're chicken, Kraft macaroni and cheese for the very complex among us. We enjoy so much more. God's grace comes with God's commands, and those commands are not grievous. Let us be a different people. Let us be a redeemed people filled with the fruit of the Spirit of joy. For God meets the physical needs of his people in 1500 BC, and he meets them in 2013. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would transform us into a people who trust you. That you would transform us into a people who fight worry with the truth that you meet the needs of your people. Remind us of Jesus' words that we need not be anxious for our lives. That you clothe the grass of the field and you feed the sparrows. And that if we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, everything we need would be added to you. And Exodus 16 is a prime example of that. Free us from worry. Our flesh wants to make us worry. Our flesh wants to make us distrust. Make us people who see your goodness and pray as a result of that goodness. Trust you and praise you and say good about you continually. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.